I want to tell you this story. Tony Dungy, a lot of people know him. This is a picture of him coaching for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. Coached for that team 96 to 2001 for six seasons. Yeah, six seasons. He had wanted to coach as a head coach in the NFL for much longer before that, in his 20s and 30s even, looking for a position. Finally got hired on with the Tampa Bay Buccaneers in 2006, and he really broke the mold. Really broke the mold as far as NFL head coaches go. For one, he was described as having a quietude about him, as a soft-spoken person. A lot of people know that he is an outspoken man of faith as well. And also, he is a black man, and there are very few head coaches, if any, at that time in the NFL who were black. But Tony Dungy had a conviction that this was his calling. This is what he wanted to do. Finally, he was hired on for Tampa Bay in 96, and he broke the mold in other ways, too. He was known for reinventing the coaching strategy for the Buccaneers. For one, he emphasized discipline and moral character, perhaps more so than any coach before him or beside him, discipline and character. And he also invested in the defensive team of the Buccaneers more than any coach in that time period, such that the Tampa Bay Buccaneers grew to be renowned as having one of the most feared defenses in the NFL. He coached for six seasons, and four of those six seasons went to the playoffs. That's fairly impressive. However, in 2001, they received their fourth crushing loss in the playoff season. And after that, Tony Dungy was fired as the head coach of the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. His career wasn't over, we know that. However, what's really important to the story here is that the exact following year, John Gruden, in the immediate following season, took the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, took what Tony Dungy had done with the exact same roster, the exact same emphasis on discipline, moral character, and a defensive line, and in the immediate following season, the Tampa Bay Buccaneers won the Super Bowl. Tony Dungy was not able to see the fruits of his labor. We know that he would go on to become an accomplished head coach for the Indianapolis Colts, of course, and he would become the first African-American head coach in the NFL to win a Super Bowl championship with the Colts. However, as it pertains to the Buccaneers, we could see that Tony Dungy did not get to see the fruits of his labor and his investment in that team. Although he saw greatness on the horizon, and although he was preparing for a victory to come, he did not get to see that himself, but John Gruden did instead. So that leads me to the title of today's message, which is Seeing from a Distance. Seeing from a distance. And that is, like Tony Dungy could see a powerful new chapter, a new age, if you will, coming on the horizon. And even in some sense, in almost like a future sense, he got to participate in that. He got to work toward that and to invest in a way that his work largely produced the championship victory that they would enjoy in the immediate following season. I was moved this week by this topic, specifically as it pertains to one man, by the name of Moses. Have you ever heard of him? He's pretty well known. He's pretty well known. A lot of people don't know their Bible, but they know Moses. He's pretty well known. I want to look at this chapter here, Deuteronomy 34. But before that, I will try to quickly move through just a little bit of context that I really want to share with you. Because what's happening in Deuteronomy? Well, this is the last chapter of the entire book of Deuteronomy. It's also the last chapter of this section of Scripture, the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch or the Torah, Deuteronomy being the last of them. This has the law that was given to the Israelites. It has the early history and formation of Israel as a nation. It explains who they are, where they come from, what God has in store for them, why God cares about them as a nation. Deuteronomy, the name Deuteronomy, it comes from two Greek words, deutero meaning two or second, and nomos meaning law. So Deuteronomy means second law, second law. And this is after a period of time when the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness because a generation, an entire generation, had been deemed as not worthy to receive the promised land because of their rebellion and their lack of gratitude and interest in God's promises for them. And so God said, okay, the next generation then, they're going to be the ones to receive the promised land. And Moses, this is taking place on his 120th birthday. And this generation has passed, 40 years have passed, and the new generation is here now. Moses is the single remnant, the lone survivor of this former generation. And he is preparing a new people, a new nation, to go enter and to receive the inheritance, God's promises that he's been promising for many more than 40 years, but we'll get to that in a moment. So that is the premise of Deuteronomy. This is the time he is sending them off, wishing their farewells, changing the guard, passing the torch, all of this wrapped up in one. And in Deuteronomy 29, they are in this place called Horeb, which is actually a valley in the area of Moab, which is just across the Jordan River. I have just across the Jordan River on the far side of what would be their inheritance soon to come. And in chapter 29, Moses renews this covenant. He is acting as sort of a mediator, a bridge between God and Israel, God and mankind, and he has them re-up or reaffirm the vows that they made to follow God and to follow his law. So they renew the covenant. In chapter 30, this famous teaching, you could feel the care and appreciation and fondness and love that Moses has for the people of Israel as he urges them to choose life rather than death. Choose God and follow and walk in his ways rather than to turn away from him. And this way, here be life, and this way, here be death. Chapter 31 is when he says that today he is turning 120 years old. And Joshua is chosen as the next leader. This changing of the guard. And then 32 and 33, we get Moses' song and Moses' final blessing. It's both a prayer for each of the tribes of Israel. It's a prayer for this people and also a blessing that he wishes them in the form of a song. And finally now we get to chapter 34. And Moses walks away from the public scene. They're in this valley, which is kind of a natural acoustic chamber to be able to project a message to an uncountable number of people. And so he has made all of these declarations, renewed the covenant, standing before them, urging them to choose life. And then he gives this prayer and song as a final goodbye to them. And he says, okay, Joshua, you're up. There is, however, one more chapter, which is what we're about to get to in a moment. But what about Moses here? Is he going to walk into the promised land? Well, no, he isn't. He isn't. He is also not exempt from this declaration that God made for this former generation. Moses is a part of that too. He had his own personal reason for that. You can look at it here, Numbers 20, 8 through 12. We won't read it. We actually have a ton of scripture today. But in this instance, Moses strikes a rock and then water flows from it. That might sound familiar to you. There were a number of times when the Israelites had nothing to eat, nothing to drink, and always God made a way. Always God provided for them. In such an instance as this, however, Moses had struck a rock before with his staff, and out of it water flowed, and the Israelites were able to survive another day on the sustenance of the Lord. Well, in this instance, God says, I want you to speak to the rock and tell it to give forth water, and it will. And Moses, in his frustration or in his disobedience or not listening to God, he hits it with his staff instead. And God interprets this to be an act of disobedience. We don't get the details. We don't know what was going on in Moses' heart, what his motives for that were. But God does say, because you disobeyed me, and by the way, God did it anyway. He provided for the Israelites despite Moses' disobedience. And he did it in front of the sight of the entire assembly of the people. They all witnessed that Moses disobeyed God, and God provides the water anyway, but then he tells Moses, because you've disobeyed me, you are not going to enter the promised land. You are not going to get to see the inheritance that I have in store for the people. So, fast forwarding now all the way back to Deuteronomy 34. What is Moses' attitude toward all of this? As he's saying goodbye, and he knows every single person here before me, Joshua, the sons of Levi, the sons of Judah, Benjamin, so forth, these hundreds of thousands of people whom I have led and cared for to my own detriment, at my own expense, many, many times when I would have preferred nothing more than to throw down the mantle of leadership, to cast off the burden that has been put on me. What is his attitude here? Well, it is one of faithfulness, of fondness, of inexpressible appreciation and love, like a father, like a parent over these people, like a shepherd for the flock that he's cared for 40 years. You can feel that in every single word that he says from chapter 29, 34. And what about for God? There's no anger. There's just understanding, acknowledgement, and acceptance. And so he says his goodbyes to the people of Israel. And now we'll pick it up finally in chapter 34. We're going to read the whole thing. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him, for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. These are the final words of Deuteronomy and the final words of the Torah. Never again, never since has there arisen a prophet like him. First thing I want to look at as we're moving through this is the setting. A lot of names and such mentioned there at the beginning. I have a picture. This will be up for several minutes. You can kind of take a look here. This is modern day. It's Mount Nebo. Now, Mount Nebo had a couple of summits, so we can't say for sure if this is Pisgah, where Moses climbed, but it is very close. It's the same mountain. And you can see this sign here. You can't read any of it, but it has sort of angles where if you line yourself up and look in that direction, you can see a lot of the places mentioned here at the top of chapter 34. You can see the places that God is declaring out to him, that the author is saying, in this place, Naphtali, Dan, Ephraim, Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and so forth. You can see the Dead Sea over there on the left, kind of the top left, that's the Dead Sea. So if you can kind of imagine or maybe look in your Bible about a map of the Holy Land, the Dead Sea is pretty far south, And then even though you can't see it, the Jordan River would wind its way up north, all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. And so this is the view that Moses had. And very soon, in 30 days, the Israelites would cross straight across the Jordan River into the land of Jericho, where they would begin their inheritance of the land. So I want you to try to imagine that for a moment, that Moses has said his goodbye on his 120th birthday to the people of Israel, and he singularly, alone by himself, comes out up to the mountain for the last time, where he will, like he has dozens or perhaps even hundreds of times before, where he went up to the mountain to talk to God face to face as with a friend. And so this is the setting, and I just want to think a little bit about what God said, and I'm going to say this a couple more times. I struggle to call this moment a punishment. In fact, it's so nuanced and so complex, but I want to think for a moment about the gift, actually, that God gives to Moses in this time. And think about this. I really think that there is a gift to be found in this moment. Moses' work is completed. He's renewed the covenant, commissioned Joshua, said his goodbye, and now God calls him to the single last duty, to come up and to stand with him, much in the same way that he has countless other times. And the gift that God gives to him, he didn't have to call Moses up to that mountain, right? He didn't have to do that. But he did, and he says, "This is the land. This is the promise. This is what you have worked your entire life for. As you've worked for me to bring this promise to fruition, to fulfillment. The land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob." It's hard to imagine that, but these are ancestors. These people lived centuries ago. These people are history, ancient history, centuries ago. And he says, "I promised it to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I have promised that I would give their offspring this land, and you have seen it through, Moses. I want you to see it now with your eyes. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." And that single line is pretty much the only punishment we see in this whole chapter. It's God remaining firm on his word. But if it weren't for that, I wouldn't call it a punishment at all. I'd call it a gift. And Moses, of course, had many times pleaded with God, asked him to change his mind on behalf of the people of Israel. Many times. Well, God, his anger is kindled against the disobedience and rebellion of the Israelites many times over the last 40 years. Moses does not ask God to change his mind now. He's accepted it. And to paint one last picture in this area, it is to imagine for a moment where in time Moses stands. And he stands at the end of this 40-year window of the Israelites about to receive the promised land. They've been waiting and wandering this whole time, and right on the other side of him is when they will inherit it. And that brings me to my next point, which is that this is the end of an age. This is the end of an age. The end of a 40-year period in the wilderness in which the Israelites were waiting out the passing of a generation that in its rebellion was forbidden to enter the promised land. That in itself would be enough to constitute this as the end of the age. But as we've already mentioned, when God mentions Abraham and Isaac and Moses, and Jacob, 40 years is a blip in the radar, a blip in time, because before that 40 years, when Moses was 80, his people were in Egypt. And they were in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years, when a famine forced them into the land, and where they once had a status and a name and place of honor, that slowly descended into bondage to slavery and sin. This is the end of an age. And before that 400 years, we get Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of whom lived a pretty long time. So all in all, this is like 600 years that God has been working toward this promise. And those of us today, we can look back and easily say, well, that's not the end of the story, right? Things would go on. Israel would have its ups and downs, etc. Well, think about being in this present moment for a second. This is absolutely the end of an age. All of the promise and waiting and patience that is coming to a close now. This is the sunset moment of the end of this age. Finally, though, I want to mention that this is also the start of a new one. This is the start of a new one. It's the end of an age, but you can see another one right there on the horizon. Even though this land has been around, even though some of these ancestors passed through it at one point in time, we get the impression that this is the first time Moses has ever laid eyes on it. When God says, I have let you see it with your eyes. It's a land of opportunity, of hope and promise, and it's the start of a kingdom of Israel that has God seated on the throne. And this ties into a much bigger promise, which I would argue is the story arc of this whole book, which is all of creation, all of the earth coming back under God's reign for all of eternity, and the overthrow of death and sin, of evil and injustice in the world. And this is like a slice of that, a cross-section, where for a moment, it looks like the world is heading in that direction. There is a nation that, according to the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12, is going to be a blessing to the world. God's rule and reign is beginning on the earth here, and he's about to move through these people in unfathomable ways. We can't wait to see what the future holds. So this is absolutely the start of a new age. And Moses is seeing this, perhaps envisioning it, perhaps imagining what is going to become of this people that he's led for the last 40 years under God's rule and reign. And so Moses gets to see from a distance what God is doing to come. Like Tony Dungy. Like an Olympian athlete who carries a torch that's been carried for thousands of miles and finally comes into the stadium to light the fire, the blazing fire, but even though he himself will not get to compete in the games to come. So finally we get to the burial of Moses. There's something so interesting here. I don't know if you caught it, because you actually have to read it two or three times to really make sure that this is right. God buries Moses. God buries Moses. No other person in all Scripture has had such a burial, has been given such an honor, and has had such a burial as Moses. And this is why I say this passage is so complex and so nuanced and kind of a little mysterious too, because on the one hand, yes, Moses was disobedient and he receives his punishment. God is true to his word. He does not go into the promised land. But on the other hand, you can see the approval and affirmation and love and fondness that God had for his servant Moses. The one who stood in the gap between God and mankind, God and humanity, who would go up to the mountain and act as a kind of doorway between heaven and earth, who would be the mediator between these two parties who are categorically opposed until humanity's sin can be overcome. This was Moses. This is what he did for his whole life. And very, very, very few people are considered a friend of God at this point in time, and Moses is one of them. And so you can picture this incredibly personal, solemn, happy, sad moment all in one, where Moses and God are standing on this mountain together. Whatever that looks like, I don't know. And God says, here it is, Moses. I've let you see it with your eyes. This is the promise that you and I have been working toward for so long. Moses doesn't receive it. He dies. And God gives him a burial. And that's why it's really, really hard for me to call this a punishment. Moses lived a long life. He got to know God in a way that no one else had up to this point. He got to be used by God in powerful and world-changing ways. And there's always another era, right? There's always another age to come. Always another chapter in the story to be told. At least that's been true up until this day, July 2025, as we continue to see yet another age, another chapter in the story. So call me a romantic, but I struggle to call this a punishment. It feels a lot more like a gift to me. And finally, as we're drawing to a close, I want to observe a pattern in Scripture. I want to observe a pattern about Moses that so many other people followed in his footsteps, where they got to see in the distance as well, a new age, to see the curtain pulled back and to see what God is doing and how God is intervening and breaking into the world. I see this all over Scripture as I took a step back this week to really think, well, I think I see a pattern here. Moses, or Abraham, saw it in the distance. Go back to Genesis 12. He said, when God said, I'm going to bless the whole world through your descendant, Abraham. And God was pulling the curtain back and allowing Abraham to see a glimpse into a fantastic future, which we now understand to mean Jesus. Thank you to Paul. And Moses, when God took him to the top of the mountain to say goodbye, Isaiah saw it from a distance. And we can't look at all these, but I encourage you to take a picture, write those down. Isaiah saw it from a distance, and this is recorded all over his book in ministry. But these two particular passages are powerful. When he receives a vision from God, when he sees a vision from God, even though he was called to preach to a deaf nation that would not hear him until the cities lied waste, right? That is when Isaiah was called to preach. Preach until there's no one left to listen. Preach until this nation has been destroyed in their disobedience, in their hard-heartedness. That was Isaiah's mission and calling, to fail to a nation that wouldn't hear him. And yet, even as he stood in between the end of Israel and the start of exile, when Isaiah saw the end of that age, he also saw the beginning of a new one. And the beginning of a new one was a very, very distant future, but it was when God said, I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth, and the old will be no longer remembered. It will be forgotten because of how good and new this one will be. He described a great feast. That's the Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. At the end of time, in some distant point in the future, on God's holy mountain, when everyone in the earth will know who he is, there will be marrow and wine well-aged and well-refined in this great banquet. That was the distant future that Isaiah saw in the distance. And Zechariah, and really all the prophets, but Zechariah in this passage here about how God himself would come to earth one day in the distant, distant future at the end of time, and he would step foot on the Mount of Olives, and he would be king over the earth. That's the distant future that Zechariah saw. And the disciples, the followers of Jesus, when they stood there saying goodbye to Jesus, taking in what had happened, and he ascended into heaven, and two messengers come and say, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at the sky? The same Jesus will return in the same way that he's departed. And they got to see a distant future when the Son of God would return to make the world right again, to overthrow the powers of darkness and dominion. Paul got to see a distant future. Even on his road to Rome that wound through Jerusalem first, and his arrest and imprisonment and eventual execution, we saw the distant future that Paul knew about, right? While this whole chapter is fantastic, in just those five verses, we got him to say that he perceived a mystery. That is what he got to see. This is the truth behind the mystery, that we will not all lay dead in the grave. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. When the last trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised. The body that is perishable and mortal will be made imperishable, will be made immortal. And death will be swallowed up in victory. Death will lose its sting, all thanks to the victory that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the distant future that Paul knew about, that he got to see. And last in this list, but certainly not last of all, of the countless examples I could labor to give you, John. follower of Jesus, stood alone, exiled at the end of a generation as the sole survivor of the 12 disciples, living 70 years after Jesus' life and ministry. He would have been a very, very old man at this point, 100 years old, perhaps more. And he saw a distant future as he penned the words from the book of Revelation. This book-long vision that God had given him, sole survivor of a former age, and yet he saw into the distance the start of a new one, too, that was coming. I want to read that for you now, Revelation 21, 1 through 5. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And this was the vision that John got to see in the distance. Don't mistake me to mean that I'm suggesting life just gets better and better. The world as it stands is doing this over and over again. And we will see our fair share of struggle and difficulty. That is a guarantee. A guarantee. However, can we join with the chorus of believers? We are in good company if we choose to do this. We are in very good company if we choose to do this. Can we stand with Abraham and Moses and Paul and Isaiah and John and say, "I see a new age coming. That I feel like it's the death of a generation. Passing of a good age. The good days are over." It may feel like that at times when we look to our left and right. But if we choose to look into the distance, to look at the promises found in Scripture, to what God has said is trustworthy and true and will happen, we can see a new age coming. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for these heroes of the faith. Heroes of the faith who over the course of their lives have been a testimony to faithfulness. Have been a testimony to a life changed by the gospel message of the kingdom of God made possible by your Son Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. I pray that we would look to Scripture, that we would look up to you. Whatever we do, that we would not look side to side, because that does not tell the full tale. But your words, God, are what is worth heeding. And what is worth listening to and trusting. And if we would choose to heed them, we would see that good times somewhere in the distance are coming. A new age, a new sunrise, a new era in which you are doing your work to overthrow evil forever. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.